Today we're going to look at a couple of very specific passages that are and answer a couple of questions about them, following along much in the same fashion as we have when we looked at the city of the New Jerusalem and its characteristics. In this case, we're going to look at the question, will the new earth have sun, moon, stars, oceans, and weather? And this is chapter 27 of Alcorn's book. We'll start with the sun, moon, and stars. There are three passages that I'd like to read. Sam, would you take Revelation 21, verse 23? Mm-hmm. William, Revelation 22, 5. And Will, Isaiah 60, 19 through 21. We'll start with Revelation 21, 23.
And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb.
And then 22, verse 5.
There shall be no need, no night there. There shall be no need for lamp, nor light of the sun. The Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
And then Isaiah 60, 19 through 21.
The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified.
As people read these passages, the question often rises up, so will there no longer be any sun, because the light that is spoken of Jesus Christ or of God in the presence of the New Jerusalem is such that there is no more need of the sun. I do want you to notice that the passages don't say that there won't be any more sun, moon, and stars. Doesn't say that they cease to exist. Rather, it says that there is no more need of them because of the presence of God in the midst of the New Jerusalem. For instance, I don't imagine many of you brought a flashlight to church today. Oh, prove me wrong.
There's one in every crowd.
Yeah, there is. It's the first I've seen you use it, Henry, though. So why didn't you use it earlier?
Didn't need it.
Right. You didn't use it earlier, and you 99% of you didn't bring one because you don't need a flashlight. Why don't you need a flashlight during the day?
Because we have the sun.
That's right. Because there's a brighter light. When the sun is up, you can see just fine without it. The emphasis that is given on the presence of God in the midst of her people is the emphasis that I want you to see in Revelation. I'm going to mix together some of the symbolism that we learn from this, as well as think of the literal interpretation of answering the question, will there be a physical sun, moon, and stars? And the emphasis on the presence of God is the right place to start. We can say that there was a day when the world had light without sun, moon, and stars. That's happened before. Can anyone remember when that was?
Creation.
Battle of Gideon.
I don't remember that, but I'm thinking of what Sam said. Maybe
I'm
there's
thinking of when the sun stood still.
The sun stood still. Yes, yes. That's right. That is another occasion, but right at creation. On the very first day, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the light was good. And there was evening and morning the first day. On what day were the sun, moon, and stars created?
Third day? Second?
Fourth. Fourth day. Isn't that interesting? There was light, and in fact there was light and dark. There was evening and morning like we're accustomed to until the fourth day, and God set...
There was only one light.
That's not science.
It's not scientifically possible.
I always thought that God purposely jury-rigged certain things for that, because he knew the evolution was going to come. And so Earth first, and then the sun and stars, like, ha.
Yeah. Well, I'll agree, scientifically it's not possible, but the point is an Almighty God is creator of all things, and His wisdom created light, and a light that would give light to the world without the sun, moon, and stars, and then later gave the light to the sun, moon, and stars. So there's an interesting physical, literal idea there that comes through, that the world as God originally made it did not necessarily need the physical sun, moon, and stars. But as I pointed out, these passages don't necessarily rule out their presence, but more place an emphasis on the light of the presence of God in the midst of her people. Now, Revelation 22 does say there will be no more night. That's a little more difficult when it says it so clearly. But on the other hand, if you read throughout the Bible, night and darkness are not evil in and of themselves. We would say that they are part of God's created order. There was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, and so on. And God saw all that He had made. It was all very good. So night and darkness were part of God's original creation. But we can also say that night and darkness have come to be used to stand for evil things. Paul talks about the principalities and powers and authorities that rule in this present... fill in the blank.
Darkness.
And this present darkness. That's Ephesians 6:12. In Romans 13:12, it says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of the blank darkness and put on the armor of the light." Yeah, so there are ways that darkness and light have come to stand for the presence of evil. So on this count, I tend to think of the absence of night as being God's complete victory over evil. In other words, I tend to think of this as symbolic rather than physical. The same could be said in Revelation 21:1, where it says there is no more sea. Let me take the next person. Jonathan or Alan, do you have a Bible? Could you take and read Revelation 21:1? You can be thinking about this while he's looking it up. When you think through the Bible, what things does the sea represent throughout Scripture? See your Revelation 21:1.
"And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more."
The sea was no more. We ask you to help answer the question, will there be a sea or ocean in heaven? By asking you, what are some things that the sea represents? What was the sea like in Jesus' day?
Well, the sea can be very tumultuous.
Mm-hmm.
that there's a lot of tumult, and then in absence of that is peace.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Like an untamed beast.
Mm-hmm.
The separation of countries and nations.
Mm-hmm.
Also an obstacle of travel. They had to get through the Red Sea. They had to mm-hmm. get past the Jordan boundary.
Mm-hmm.
That's a
good place. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
A lot of commerce.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, you're hitting on both the positive things. Did not God make the sea and all of the animals in the sea? He did, yes. And they provide food for us. So here's another thing that God has called good. But it is also because of sin and because of the nature of travel that good thing has come to stand for things that are chaotic. And you identified boundaries. It separates people groups, nations. It was very dangerous. Many people died on the sea. Just listen to Celtic music, and it's either about getting the girl or dying at sea. One of those two things. True. The sea had that terrifying power. Modern navigation was not available, and so if a storm came up while you're at sea, you feared for your life. You may not get out of this. Because of that, again, I tend to hear this type of declaration and think of the fact that in God there is peace. I can't remember who said peace, but that's the opposite of chaotic and tumultuous is peace. And that's a good word for it. Just following on all of these things that you said, let me read a quote from Stephen Lawson. He said, "To the ancient peoples, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them in the open sea. On a cloudy day, their ships were absolutely lost without the stars or the sun to guide them. Their frail ships were at the mercy of the tempestuous ocean's fearsome, angry storm. The loss of human life in the sea was beyond calculation. So the sea represented a vast barrier for nations, continents, and people groups." The absence of the sea then would seem to be referring to the healing of the nations, the breaking down of barriers, the change of the sea from its dangerous and deadly character to be part of what we enjoy in the good earth. It also helps when passages like Isaiah 60 refer to the wealth of the sea coming to this new Jerusalem, and the people on the coastlands coming to the new Jerusalem. So there seem to be references to at least bodies of water. There is a river of life. There is at least one body of water, a river system that is supplying the needs of a country. Finally, very quickly, seasons and weather. If heaven is a physical place and something of a restoration of the goodness of God's created order, then it would seem that seasons would be part of it. This would go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God set the sun, moon, and stars in the skies to be signs for what?
Times and seasons.
Mm-hmm. Days and years. Times and seasons, days and years. Those are the reasons God set those heavenly bodies in the sky, so that there would be a marking of time. There is that strange question about God's creating time itself and living outside of time and its limits. And I'm not sure how to get my brain around that or how to explain it. But there are a couple of reasons why people say, well, we think there may not be seasons or the changes of weather One of them is they think of weather as being bad, probably because they're not liking the weather that they're in right then, or they think of the natural disasters that happen. But weather in itself, I would say, is not evil or is not bad, and so it kind of answers that one. The second one is that seasons seem to also imply something of death. There's a dormancy that the plants go through. The leaves fall off of the trees, and there's a cycle that our world goes through. And that's an interesting question to think about. Was there a plant degeneration that happened before the fall? Was there that type of death, so to speak, before the fall? And some people have suggested no, and I'm not going to stick a stake in the ground and disagree with them real adamantly, but I tend to think instead of death entering because of sin as applying to animate life, that animals and man especially are different than plants. We're not the same. We are different. And so the idea of death entering because of sin is specifically referring to spiritual and physical death that came upon mankind, which I tend to also bring down to the animal world as well. And I'm not real adamant on that either, but I don't bring that all the way down to the plant world. As I said, the scripture isn't real clear on this one, but those are the reasons that I would say that weather and seasons are something that we should anticipate in the new heavens and new earth. Went over that pretty quickly. Any questions that you'd like to ask?
There is some debate among scholars on the Revelation 21-22, just the fact that you go back to Isaiah 60, which it appears that in Isaiah 60 that there's some temporal things there. So can 21 and 22 both have temporal and eternal applications to them?
My tendency in Revelation 21 and 22 of seeing the joining of heaven and earth and the descending of the New Jerusalem and the presence of God amongst her people, I tend to see that after the culmination, after Christ's second coming and the entering into the eternal state. And it's to reach that back into the temporal or into before Jesus comes again is a little more difficult for me, just because of that that hermeneutic of the presence of the New Jerusalem. Isaiah 60, in anticipation of that, though, there are some temporal things in that passage that could be, as described by commentators like William Hendrickson, a successive fulfillment of until it comes in the culmination.
Kind of now, not yet.
Right. Sometimes they talk about it as mountains that you see in the distance that they look like this to you. They look like they're the same range of mountains, only to find that there really are two separate ranges of mountains that you don't know until you get up on the first range. So mountains in Colorado are like that sometimes. There's a first and second range of the Rockies that look like this when you see them from a long way away, but they're really like this. It's a good question, though, and to close, I'm going to ask you to share your prayer requests, and then we'll take those home. We're a little short on time today, so we'll We'll share them together, and I'll close us in prayer. Just share your prayer requests.